Thank you, John. Brother Jim, good morning, everyone. Nice to be with you. It's a delight to be down here instead of back home with 10 inches of snow on the ground. Special treat. Special treat not to have to shovel it. And actually, my family, who maybe would have been here otherwise, are all out in Cincinnati in that CMML conference out there during this week. And so we've kind of gone our separate ways this week. And that snow will just have to sit there, I guess. And so pray for melting by the time Carol gets home, or else she has a job on her hands. By the way, I have brought along, and they're on the back table, just by the front door, some photo cards, some prayer cards, if you would, with our family, and you're welcome to them, and we would just really appreciate it if you would take them home, maybe, and put it on the refrigerator. My dad said they keep away mice and rats and all manner of rodents, but seriously, if you would just pray for us from time to time, we would treasure it and appreciate it more than you could know. I'd like to read with you the first chapter in this little book that I've decided to go through with you, and it's Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And so I'd like for us, if you would please, to read together the first chapter this morning, Galatians chapter 1. Brother Jim, when we walked in, he said, "Now, by the way, this meeting doesn't have to go the whole 1 hour, you know." I said, "Oh." And he said, "No." He said, "Quite often the morning sessions are somewhat abbreviated." I'm just curious. Had you heard about me before? Is this what prompted this? Of course, the flip side of that coin is even more dangerous when people say, "Take all the time you want." Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, more properly, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade or convince men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the nations, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But others of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. God always blesses, doesn't he, the reading, private and public, from his precious word. It's our prayer that he'll do the same together this morning. It's a real privilege to be here. It's also a privilege to be able to share together this book. I don't know how it is with you. Probably a month ago or several months ago, you had somebody that came and shared this book. But it's been a long time since I heard anybody that stood up and went kind of chapter by chapter through Galatians. And so in my own study, I sat down and I decided, rather than just to read it, to study it and to try to get into it a little bit and see the message that is contained in this letter. Sometimes it's not as much what is there as what is not there. And even in this first chapter, we find that there are differences in Paul's normal writing style that he puts here in these inspired words to the saints that we're meeting in this particular region. I was struck with that initially, and I went a little farther, and as I began to study it for myself, I came to the conclusion that it's one of the most contemporary and necessary books from which we could ever spend our time discussing the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. A chance remark prompted by a rather unrelated subject at breakfast this morning by our brother Majoiner actually stuck in my mind, and here is what he said. He said, we have in some of our meetings, we have a very strong truth that we hold to, that is the Holy Spirit who prompts us in that particular meeting. Of course, the Lord's Supper was the one that we were talking about, and that would be the one I'm sure that would most come to mind. And yet, he said, all too often we delight in telling the Holy Spirit how he should go about doing his work. That's very accurate. It's very true. And I am fearful that that is what happened in this region of Galatia, in part prompting Paul's letter to them, and I'm also equally convinced that that goes on in too many of our assemblies even today. It's time for us to perhaps just sit back, take notice of what Paul is writing to these Christians, and see if either personally or corporately, we or our assemblies, and I'm saying more generally now, our assemblies fall into the trap that these Galatian believers had fallen into. Most scholars believe that it was written about A.D. 49. It was written perhaps some 18 to 20 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that particular period of time, there was a great work that had been done amongst some believers in southern Asia Minor. A number had been saved. The number had been taught the way that the apostles were teaching together, and it had gone on, evidently with great success in this particular region. And yet, teachers came in, Judaizing teachers and the like, as we will notice chapter by chapter, who preached what Paul calls here a different gospel, or good news, which was not good news. Being brought back into any type of bondage when one has been set free is never good news. And so he has to tackle it. And he does it in his inimitable style. Without the slightest bit of sugarcoating, he goes right to the point, to the heart of the matter, and he begins in this letter, instantly almost, after some perfunctory greetings, he goes instantly into the problem at hand. And he takes a while, and you'll notice in this first chapter, it's introductory. It takes a while to build the case. And so it is one of those wonderful books that builds chapter by chapter by chapter. And as we get to the weekend, Lord willing, between chapters 4 through 6, we'll notice some very incredible truths that you have heard before, that we've all read before, but I think that it would be very good for us to be reminded of once again. This is more of a geographical location than it is a city. It's the Christians in Galatia. Now, as such, it was in the northern, geographically, it was the northern part of Asia Minor, and yet politically it had its ties to the south. It was the southernmost of the Roman provinces. It was evidently a very wealthy area of the world, and a very important one commercially. The readers here, ironically, would comprise a great percentage of the ancestors of all of us. If we speak the English language, then a great number of our ancestors can be traced to this particular region. History tells us that in 287 AD, there was a tremendous migration from Europe of people who settled in this part of Turkey. If you are here this morning and you are Scottish or Welsh, Irish, there by the grace of God, Irish, Breton, if your relatives ever descended from Celtic or Gaulish peoples, then these are our ancestors. And I found it something very striking when I went back into this epistle again to notice that it's very easy for us, the descendants of these folks, to fall into the same traps, to bring back into bondage that from which we have been freed. And so we better sit up and take notice when we read an epistle like this. Some have called this the Christian's Declaration of Independence. Others have called it a first draft for the Roman epistle. And if you take this particular letter and tie that with the first 8 chapters in particular of the Roman epistle, you'll find huge similarities. Times almost identically phrased verses. And as such, it is indeed a first draft of the Roman epistle. After Paul left Galatia, these new converts and the new churches were infiltrated by false teachers who were teaching that, yes, salvation was acquired through faith, but it is kept through works. And they were confusing what we all know, that good works are the fruit of salvation rather than the root of salvation. Paul said it's time to dispel these myths. It's time to show these teachers for who they are. It is time for you to get back to the business of being people, Christians, saved by, kept by, living by grace. And it's a wonderful, wonderful lesson for us to learn. The first two chapters deal with Paul's defense of his authority. I don't know how it strikes you even in the reading of it, but it almost breaks my heart. A man who had been used in their conversion, a man who either directly or indirectly had been used in their teaching, they had to know in their heart of hearts that this man cared for them with a huge shepherd's care. And yet it takes one third of this book for him to have to once again set the groundwork to say, this is who I am. This is who God has made me. This is what he has placed me to do. And I have to defend myself to those of you who know me so well. Breaks my heart. Second two chapters are the defense of the gospel of grace. When I read this and when I study it and when I think about it and dwell on it myself, I have to sit back wherever I am and just thank God for the miracles of grace. Unmerited favor that is also unlimited. There we say sometimes, by the grace of God go we. We say it, we usually say it in conjunction with others who are far more misfortunate than we are at the time. And yet day by day, moment by moment, we taste of his grace. It floods our souls. We are not where we deserve to be. How good is the God we adore. We are not the people that we once were. We are not found, witness this company gathered here this morning, we are not found where we otherwise would have been found. And thank God, as our brother John has said, it is a look back, it's also a look into the future, and we will one day be in a place where we have no business being on our own. It's all through grace. And so I trust that it will delight all of our hearts, yours and mine together, to go back and to see once again this defense of the gospel of Christian grace. The last two chapters, then, Paul gets really to the very crux of the matter in the defense of the freedom of being in Christ. Freedom has its rewards. It also has its requirements. You perhaps can't see this, but I noticed sitting back there that there's a little text right down here. I don't know what it's there for. I don't know why it was stored there. And this is what it says. Pray for our country, our president, and all in authority. And I know you do that. I'm sure you do that daily. It's hard to pray for this one, isn't it? Hard to know how to pray for this man. When I see him on the news, frankly, I put the mute button on. I can't listen to the sound of his voice anymore. In the last 1 year, chances are this country has perhaps embraced more things and gone more downhill than in what, 10, 20 years before that combined? And I believe that we've only seen the tip of the iceberg. And the first 4, 5, or 6 things that he introduced into his presidency were things that were absolutely alien to the Christian's way of doing things. And we believe what the Bible teaches. Contrary to God. Contrary to what we think decent and orderly. It's hard to pray, isn't it? It's getting difficult to. We have some Canadian people here today. And I have a feeling, following your elections too, the youth also, from your perspective, maybe have a difficult time in praying for those in authority. Yet we're instructed to do it. It is a holy avocation. It is Christ-like. It is a godly endeavor. And yet I believe that every day we should counterbalance the negatives with the great joy that we have and thanksgivings in our hearts that we do not meet as others in this part of, in some parts of the world, in this day and age in which we live, where there is no freedom. There is freedom being in Christ. There is freedom to meet as we do, protected by the authorities. Many freedoms. Paul deals in the last part of this book with the freedoms of being in Christ. Democracy and its freedoms have its reward, also have its requirements. So does Christian freedom. Huge rewards for being free in Christ. Also, there are some requirements. So I trust that we'll enjoy together this walk through the book. The first five verses of this chapter that we have read this morning, Paul deals with his apostleship. Immediately you'll notice that he says that he was called by God, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. His divine call. It was not something that he necessarily wanted to do. In fact, it was 100% life change, wasn't it? On that Damascus road when he first met Christ. 100% life change. Complete different direction. 180 degree turn in everything that he held holy. Yet it was a call that was not from man. It was not from within, it was not from without. When it comes from man, it came alone from God. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. This appeal that he is about to make is not a singular appeal. He has with him a number of gifted, caring, compassionate, perhaps may we use the term fearful, co-workers. They know what's going on in Galatia. They have heard, and they have probably read letters from those who are still standing for the truth. They were aware of the situations there. And Paul said, everybody whose names you know, great men of the faith, my co-workers, all of them have joined with me. We stand united in this appeal. It is something that we are coming to you not with a divided front. We are coming to you with a unified front to attack this problem. I suppose one of the first things that I noticed was this. This is not exactly the most warm greeting. In fact, it's one of the coolest greetings in the New Testament. One of the things that I think is fascinating is to look when we read any epistle at the salutations that the apostles gave and that the writers gave of the New Testament books. You won't find it here. He only says two things to them, grace and peace. For whenever there is a lack of grace, you will probably find a lack of peace. When we don't take hold of grace as God has given it to us, then in our dealings one with another, we sometimes find that there is a marked lack of grace. And where there's a marked lack of grace, there will be also a marked lack of peace. So he commends to them initially the two things that they need. There are no warm greetings here. Now he brings in not just his co-workers, but the Lord Jesus himself, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this evil age according to the will of God and of our Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Immediately now Paul gets into this subject at hand. He said, I marvel that you were called into grace and yet you have been taken away into another gospel, which is not another gospel, but rather it's a perversion. We could sit here this morning and we could ask for a show of hands, and one by one, all of you, I'm sure, could come up with some names of people who have taken the Christian gospel of grace and perverted it to other ways. Different teachings. First, perhaps subtle. Then it becomes very overt. And then finally, it comes to a cult and to a rise in these things that have a form of godliness. But the power is denied. Sad thing, really, to see that on the outside. The sadder thing yet to find it on the inside of the church. Paul is writing to Christians, fellow Christians. You will find, other than the teachers in some cases, you will find in this book that when he writes to those who meet in these churches, he is writing to fellow Christians. He's not writing to apostates. He's writing to those who have been deceived, who have been taken away, who have been given another teaching, which was not the gospel, and have sadly followed it. Now he says to them, I marvel, absolutely, utterly amazed, that you are so quickly removed from this. Remember earlier that I said it was A.D. 49, approximately, or 50, when these words were written. If scholars are correct and the Lord Jesus actually was crucified around A.D. 32, you'll realize that maybe 18 years or so, for the sake of argument, let's say 15 to 20 years had passed since the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's not a lot of time. There are some veteran Christians this morning. I suppose the majority of you are. And a remark was made at breakfast this morning. Here tomorrow is the last day of the year. Someone said, where did it go? My dad always tells me that that's one sign of getting older. It just seems like a year goes by in what used to take about 3 months. and I must be getting older too. It seems that this year has flown. You look back over 15 or 20 years, and there are things that jump out at us from 15 or 20 years ago, and as we relive them, we think to ourselves, it seems like yesterday. A lot of water under the bridge, but it just seems so recent. I suppose the older we get, the more you feel that way. 15 to 20 years is not long. How long was it after the Lord Jesus was ascended back into heaven that the gospel was taken first to this region? Again, many scholars believe that it was within 3 to 5 years. Now we're down to 10 or 15 years since these Christians first heard the gospel and obeyed the teachings of church order. It's not a long time. Paul sits here and he said, I am absolutely and utterly amazed. I marvel that you're so quickly removed. When my dad was growing up, there was a preacher that used to visit their assembly, and my grandparents evidently kept all of the Lord's servants when they traveled that way. My dad and his sister, my Aunt Carrie, who went home to be with the Lord in 1967, used to go every night and stand outside of his door. He slept with his door cracked. He didn't close it. And he had a custom of praying out loud. And every night they would go and just listen to this man pray. Kids can be nosy at times, but I guess if you're going to be nosy, that's a good thing to be nosy doing, to listen to such a man pray. And every night, every prayer was completed with this phrase, at least approximately. And now, Lord, as we end another day, he said, please deliver me from dying a bitter, wicked old man. My dad said he was in his 80s when he prayed that. It made such an impression upon him that he still talks about it from time to time. And I'm sure he thinks about it often. Lord, deliver me from dying a bitter and wicked old man. It doesn't take long, really, does it, to fall away from the things that we have been taught and are convinced are here in the pages of God's Word, and it didn't take these people very long at all. He talks about perverting the gospel of Christ, and twice over, he talks about cursing those, curses pronounced upon those, literally they are to be made anathema, accursed. Those who would bring in some other teaching. His language is strong, but I think we'd all be in agreement this morning that his language needed to be strong. Now he talks about, in these verses, he said, though we or an angel, verse 8 from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Strange language, isn't it? Though we or an angel from heaven. The we, of course, would be he and his co-workers who handled the word of God. The angel from heaven has taken some scholars, evidently, a lot of thought and a lot of ink, and they still don't really know who he means. Is he saying here some of the angels who were once in heaven but have fallen? Or, as some would suggest, does he mean even an angel himself? If he would come from heaven and dare to preach to you anything other than what we have preached through the inspired word of God, let him be accursed. Well, I think it's fairly obvious that what he's talking about in the we is everybody who would come and stand behind their podium and preach something other than what God teaches. That's anybody, false teachers. Perhaps I would have to say that I would fall on the side concerning the angels from heaven, that there might be those who in disguise, perhaps, seem like great teachers, act like great teachers, perhaps put the words together very well, but are being powered by Satan himself, who would come and try to disrupt and to divide the church. I believe that's who he has in mind here. They said, let him be accursed. Now he says in verse 10, who are we trying to convince? God or man? It's one of those general good rules, isn't it? For us to keep in mind at all times. When we hear something over the TV airwaves, over the radio, when we read in books, we hear behind podiums, whatever. A good thing to say, now wait a minute. Just sit back and look at it exactly for what it is. Who is the person trying to convince? Is there a hidden agenda here? Are we trying to convince men, or are we trying to convince God? There's a great difference at times, isn't there, in some of what we hear. Or he said, do I seek to please men, suit the message for the audience? Maybe one of the greatest problems today amongst the church general is that there are too many messages going out that try to please men. Afraid to offend. Afraid to preach that which is there that would convict. After all, we might not be invited back. May not be popular. And the like. Paul said, listen, no matter what you think of me, no matter what you decide, what reaction you decide to give to what you're about to hear, there's only one thing before me, and it's this. It is the word of God that is at stake. It is Christian freedom that is being hit upon. I'm going to stand for that which is right. I just want to say this as an aside this morning as I look over this audience. A number of you I recognize from other places where we've met. A number of you I don't. And yet, by virtue of the fact that you're here on a Thursday morning, I just want to tell you thank you from someone who's a good bit younger for that way that you have paved for the rest of us to follow. Now, there are a number of you, and you have handled the Word of God, and you have done it well. You have not sought through your lives to take the Word of God and to temper the message for the audience. It is people like you who have kept our local churches functioning and healthy down through the year. And so I say thanks. Sometimes I meet Christians and they despair. They say it's not what it once was. No, it's not. They say it's so different now. The worship's not the same. Not the same level of worship in many assemblies as it once was. No, in large measure they're probably right. The gospel rarely gets preached anymore. And when it is preached, it's almost a shame because it's so watered down that you can hardly be saved through it. Yes, at times that happens. And they say there's such an itching ears type of ministry going on. Yes, we've all heard too much of it. But I want to let you know that in our travels through a lot of assemblies in a number of different countries, I'm finding a huge reawakening and a resurgence on the part of a lot of people that we've gone far enough. It's time to just stop now. Get back to the basics of the Word of God. I mentioned about my family being in Cincinnati. I think it's a wonderful thing. Dr. David Gooding is still the best teacher that I've ever listened to, in my own opinion. And that's all it's worth, of course. But he's still my favorite teacher. I don't know anybody whose writings, though they're deep. In fact, I just got his, not just, but I got his book out of my library on Hebrews. And I decided that I would take several hour flight, 4 hours almost, including a layover, between Dallas and somewhere else. And read his book. I think I got through 27 pages. It's not light reading. But he's a wonderful teacher. Bill McDonald, I think we all know and appreciate. And his commentaries are found in so many homes today, and they have reawakened, in part, a large degree of young people to the joys of Bible study, because they're so easy to understand. You take men like that and all of the others, who through the years have stood for the Word of God and have preached it faithfully. And there they are, all gathered in Cincinnati right now, and there are 1,287 people who have come in the wintertime. Many of them taking their vacations. Busloads from Canada. Took them 2 days to get there. It'll take them the same home. An entire plane that came from the western part of Canada. And so on and so forth. And these people have come with an intense desire to hear what saith the Lord. I love that. Sit back here, even down in Florida, and I'm just thanking God for those who assemble to hear the Word of God. There is a resurgence among the part of God's people that enough is enough. We have become far too fractured. We're too divided amongst the assembly camps. It's no longer enough to say, what does he say or what does she say? It's what does the Lord say? And they have gone together to kind of get back and to rekindle that. I'm finding it everywhere I go. I'm finding it amongst the young people's group. 18 to 25 years of age, that's the group, I'm convinced, until the Lord comes, that will be the group used to revive our assembly. Everywhere I go, I see it. 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm physically shot, exhausted, and these kids are sitting there, and they still have more questions, more things that they have problems with in the Word of God, and we go on and on and on. It's a wonderful thing to see. But I just wanted to throw that aside this morning and just say thanks for staying by the Word of God, those of you who are veteran Christians, and for teaching it, for preaching it, and being faithful down through the years. It was not happening in this region, and they were paying the price. Now in verse 11, down through verse 24, and I'm sure you're very familiar with this, so we won't need to take that much time on it. Paul gives his personal testimony. He says in the very first verse, verse 11, he said, I certify you, brethren. It is a challenge, it's a charge. And he said that the gospel which was preached from me or of me is not received from man. Didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it by man. It came to me by the direct revelation of the Lord Jesus himself. Now he said, you've heard of my lifestyle. And we all know what his lifestyle was. The Jew of the Jews. What a man. A giant in intellect. Of that all of us are aware. A giant in his zeal and passion for the Jewish faith. Persecuted the church beyond measure. He had seen this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He saw most unlikely that he had risen in his stature. He heard the teachings. I'm sure he heard from a variety of people some of the things that were taking place, words that were being put forth, actions taken, miracles accomplished, the dead raised to life again, the sick ones healed, honest to goodness, demon-possessed people who had the demons thrown out of them and they didn't return and their lives were restored. As a curious, intelligent, well-taught, well-trained man, it would have had to have intrigued the apostle. Heard about it. And after all, this man had been raised a Jew. He had been raised in the religion that was the cause for Paul's life. And he couldn't handle it. And when this thing took fire and caught on like a wildfire, he was the one. We are not told whether he volunteered necessarily or whether he was appointed by the Sanhedrin. But he was the one who went to persecute the churches. And he embarked in that project with the same zeal that he had served the Jewish faith. He gave it everything he had. He was singular of focus and singular of purpose. It was to eradicate from the face of the earth the Church of Jesus Christ. No, he said, you've heard my lifestyle in times past. How that in the Jews' religion I persecuted the Church of God beyond measure. And what a word. I wasted it. It was literally to lay to waste in ruins, smoking ash heaps, the church and the followers of Jesus Christ. What a life. Well, there are people to a degree like Paul today, and we would look at them and we would think, how could they ever be saved? How could God in grace ever come in, take a person's life like that, shake him up and bring him to Christ? And then turn them around and give them equal credibility and more so in the service for Christ. That's still happening, you know. It is. It's still happening. I've met people who were leaders of motorcycle gangs. And they did despite to what they thought were Christian churches. Tremendous problems in their lives. And they've been saved. There are evangelists with us and they were once heroin addicts. There are those, and you know their lives, and I do, and they were so far from God, and God stepped in. May I say that there is no one, except for a few perhaps, that have just done so much despite under the Holy Spirit, who have, as it were, at least symbolically looked God in the face and said, I will never, ever, ever have anything positive to do with you. Maybe there are a few of them in the world today, and undoubtedly there are. But in the normal scope of things, there's no one outside of the reach of God. Paul proves it. Comes through grace. Now he said, I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals. I profited in the Jews' religion. He had a very rapid rise. We're told that he was taught at the footstep, at the foot of a man named Gamaliel. A doctor of the law. Person who perhaps was more respected than any of the Jewish leaders. Because of his wisdom and fairness and his counsel. Paul was his protege. Gamaliel was his mentor. So he had a meteoric rise through the ranks of the Jewish leadership. We're told that perhaps he was maybe the youngest who had ever been taken into such a position of leadership amongst the ruling council of the Jews. Well, if you know rabbis today, you know that financially they're very well compensated. When I used to be in business with an investment firm in Annapolis, Maryland, our top broker, a multimillionaire, was a Jewish fellow. He was the only Jew in our office. And his name was Alan. There were four of us, ironically, named Alan in that office. And from the very first day, even though he had his undergraduate from Yale and his MBA from Harvard Business School, for whatever reason, he took a dummy into his fold. And we were very close friends. And we still are. And from time to time throughout the year, I'll pick up the phone. He's an amazingly busy man. But towards the end of the day, because I know still what his schedule's like, I'll give him a call and we'll talk. When he and his wife decided to go to Israel for a vacation, he called up and asked if we could come, Carol and I, and meet with them and give them from a Christian perspective places in Israel where we had been that maybe they would like to visit. They have a great rapport. He's a nice guy. He's a good guy. One of his clients is his local rabbi. And he said to me not long ago, he said, you know, you're in the wrong religion. He said, because I know what my rabbi earns. He said, and I know that you don't earn what he does. And I said, just out of curiosity, what would he earn? It was over $150,000 a year. And I'm a few shy of that. So when you're a rabbi, when you're a teacher, and you have well-heeled Jewish followers, you have great respect accorded to you. And financially, it can be amazingly productive. But a big thing is the respect. They are placed up on a pedestal, and it takes almost the world itself of evil to knock them off of that pedestal. And the Apostle Paul profited more than all of his peers. He profited above them in his service for the Jewish faith. He said he was more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers. But he said it pleased God, who first delivered me from the womb, to then deliver me from the bondage of Judaism. It pleased him. It pleased him when it was his time. We have here God's timing and God's calling. Most people think that they're very synonymous terms. They really aren't. And there have been those through the years, and they felt the call of God upon their lives. But then they had to sit back and wait for his timing. Tough thing to do. Difficult thing to do. Timing of God. And the calling of God. But he said he did it to reveal his son in me. Notice that the words weren't to reveal his son to me. It was in me. That little word jumped out at me. One two-letter word in the English language, separate from another two-letter word, with entirely different ramifications. Pleases God to reveal the Lord Jesus to each of us, doesn't he? Doesn't it? Gives him great pleasure. In our times of quiet meditation, when we take that which we've just read, times in prayer, when we commune alone with God, he reveals his son to us. Oh, probably Christians for hundreds of years have known the same thing. There may be Christians who 40 years ago in prayer and worship, they said back to God that which they had learned before. It's the same thing, but it's new to us. He has revealed himself to us. It's a wonderful treat. I want to submit this morning that the greatest thing on earth, from a Christian perspective, is to see a man or a woman walking in quiet devotion, and you see Christ revealed in them. We think of men like Dearness Wilson. You sit in his presence and you feel like you're in the presence of royalty itself. Angelic countenance. The constant fresh smile. Shared a conference with him in January. It may be the last time that he ever preaches. He did it against the advice of his doctors. And after the meeting, I didn't even know what to say to him. I'll never forget his message. It was so profound. He said, Alan, I should have kept my seat. I have nothing for the people of God today. I said, Mr. Wilson, never in my life have I seen somebody that's legally blind that couldn't even read. And you quoted the scriptures. And from your memory and from your heart, went through those 6 points. I said, it was unbelievable. No, there wasn't much there today. And I sat there and I watched that godly giant of a man stand there on that platform and I thought, you know, in my lifetime, I may never see another person, may never meet another person who, when I look at, just feel like I'm looking at a picture of Christ. Christ revealed in him. Though, says Paul, that's what it pleased God to do, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the nations. Amazing thing, isn't it? Here is grace. That God took this Jew of the Jews and suited him to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. No less in grace that the apostle himself deigned to move amongst the people he once called Gentile dogs, that he tried to stamp out and carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. That is the revelation of Christ in us. When we are not what we once were, not what we will be, thank God we've been transformed. Christ revealed in me. Now he talks about his training. Transformation and training. A lot of times we meet young people and they just instantly want to jump into Christian service. Were you ever like that? No, I think maybe some of us feel that when we were younger we were on fire and we had a passion there and we just wanted to jump in. The Apostle Paul gives us God's way of fitting people for service. 3 quiet years. Doesn't talk much about them. Doesn't really expand upon them. I'm convinced that they were so incredibly intimate, so private, so life-changing, that even if he had tried, the apostle couldn't necessarily put into words what transpired in Damascus, Syria. 3 years. I heard someone not long ago, and they were talking to young people, and they said, a number of you have come up, and they said, how do we start in this business of preaching? He said, well, I'll tell you how to do it. Just do it. Start. Yeah, but they said we're young and our elders don't really give us much opportunity. He said, who's talking about your elders? Just do it. Where do you live? Do you have neighbors? Is there anybody in school that you could preach to? That you could witness to? Just do it. God brings people along. Yes, he equips them and he gifts them to do it. He said also, there are those who are specially called by God. You may not be that person. You may be that person in that very locality that God needs to take his work and to expand it right where you live. Just do it. But there's a great lesson here. Whatever service we are to give to God has to be first preceded, doesn't it, by the time of training. It's not an accident, is it, when we come together? Sunday mornings for worship. One by one our brethren rise audibly, and I know our sisters sit silently with hearts that are pouring out in worship. Is it there by accident? No, it was put there. It was gleaned from the Word of God and from God himself. Times of training, preparation, sacrifice. And he said, I went into Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, finally, I went back to Jerusalem. And he said, in that period of time, I lived with Peter for 15 days. Now you say to yourself, well, that's not very long. I know people that go to Bible college or seminary for years. 15 days isn't very long, even if he has had 3 years alone. Well, if you're alone with the Lord for 3 years and then with Peter for 15 days, I'm convinced it's pretty good training. I would think that he had a training that was absolutely complete. 15 days with Peter. I suppose our natural inclination is to think of all of the wonderful things that Peter and he talked about. As Paul sat and listened while Peter talked about all of the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, we're going to get to do that in heaven. We'll be able to gather with these great men of old and the great women. Talk with Mary about what it was that she pondered in her heart concerning the Christ child. To sit there and actually just be an audience as we hear the things firsthand from the beloved John of those intimate discussions that he had reclining on the chest of the Lord Jesus. And like Paul, we'll be able to sit and talk with Peter, find out some of the things. I have a feeling, though maybe we'll never know it, I have a feeling that some of the things that they discussed during those 2 weeks of the day, some of the pitfalls to avoid in Christian service. Peter knew them firsthand, didn't he? And yet he said, it was grace that delivered me from my nets. And it was grace that delivered me from myself. And it is grace that took me and put me back into service after I had so desperately let down the Lord. God is a God of forgiveness. Grace in His dealings with us when we don't know Him. Grace that brings us to Christ. Grace that introduces us to Him. Grace that takes us through the rest of Christian life. And grace that picks us up and forgives us whenever we fall. It's a wonderful thing, this business of grace. Nobody said, I didn't see any of the other apostles except James. And you almost get the notion that it was a rather quiet, private meeting, but it was a short meeting, don't you? I just saw James, the Lord's brother. Now he said, the things that I write unto you, behold, I lie not. Because he said, afterwards I went right back to where I had been trained. I went right back to Syria, then to Cilicia. They didn't know me. See, he hadn't been active, I'm convinced, for the 3 years that he was in Syria in training. He'd been alone with God. Christians back there didn't know him. They knew his reputation. And he said I went back to the churches of Judea then, which were in Christ. They'd only heard that he that once destroyed the work of God now preached Christ. How would it be if some Christian leaders were saved this morning? You know their names and so do I. They are religious leaders, the blind leading the blind. Huge followers. Huge riches. Despite done unto the work of God from which all of us have suffered. Has been done because of the teachings and the directions of these people. How would you feel if they got saved? Wouldn't you be a little suspicious at first? Wouldn't you say, well, let him preach to someone else for a while until we can prove them and see if it's for real. After all, look at him and him and her and her. And they went along supposedly well for a few years and then went right back to what they were. They just found a new con. Wouldn't we be a little suspicious? No, Paul went and Paul preached. And they glorified God through him. What a change grace has wrought in our every life. It's a celebration, this epistle of grace. It's also a strong indication of what can happen and then what must take place if we take this wonderful subject of grace and compromise it in any way. I trust that God will bless our sessions together. And as we go through this, that we will together celebrate what we have in Christ and resolve afresh, even though we've been doing it for many years, to stand for the freedoms in Christ. Share him with all with whom we come in contact. Father, this is thy word and we are thankful for it, for its instruction and for its teachings, for the pleasure of coming together with those of like precious faith and opening the word of God, we give our thanks. Trust, Father, that as we get into this wonderful letter, inspired by the Spirit of God, preserved by God down through the centuries for our learning and for our teaching, that we might have open hearts and open minds. And that even our most veteran believers here today might sit with their hearts as fertile tilled ground, waiting to take the seed of the good word of God that might spring up and bring forth abundant fruit out of our every life. We ask this with thankful hearts, and above all for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thanks. Amen.